Now, I don't know about you. Do you like to see and understand how things work? Is that a thing with you? How do they do that? The magic trick. How do they do that? How does it appear? Where does the pigeon go? Has he really got 14 rabbits down a hat? We are naturally inquisitive, aren't we? We like to know how things work. In fact, some people take things apart to find how they work. They don't always put them back together again, do they, George? But you can always find another video player or a DVD player. There's always a spare. But one of the things is we like to understand the workings, the inner workings. And one of the things is, you know, some people are really switched on by it, can't wait to find out. Some people are switched off by it. Let me just ask you this question. Are you bothered about the engine of your car? Do you like to know how it works? Oh, there's some, yep. And there's some, not in the slightest. I've got a person for that. I send it over there and they deal with that. And what we're doing at the moment in Acts is we're right in the middle of Acts. And just like an engine of a car, some people want to know how it works, what the workings are, how things relate, how they interplay with one another, what is the basics, what are the principles of a combustion engine, or these days an electric engine. And some people want to know how the church works. But to other people, they're not interested in engines at all. So long as it gets you from A to B, I'm happy. And one of the things I grew up with my father, obviously had a car, had to rely on it, and the moment a car let him down, he would change it. He would never allow for the fact that he didn't like the fact a car would fail. And I felt a bit like that this morning, because I was supposed to be here a bit earlier, but I forgot the traffic lights at the Royal Oak, or the Tapton Top, as it's called now. 10 minutes waiting every week. When are they going to finish that? We can get frustrated, can't we? But I genuinely, you know, ultimately, I do like to know how an engine works. And I like to know how the Bible portrays the New Testament church. And really, in Acts chapter 15, we're looking at the inner workings of the church. Now, for some, that may be really exciting. For others, perhaps not as much. But there's one thing you can't deny, is the inner workings of the church are completely dependent on the biblical truth that we're saved by grace. And so whether you're really going to be excited about the inner workings of the church today and what it means to us, focus on the truth. The engine works. God's grace is sufficient for all. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that truth is for you to hold on to. We're not questioning that. We're not doubting that. None of the people in this passage are doubting that truth. That is something that God has revealed to us. That is the mystery of the gospel, that it was for not just Jewish people, it was for Gentiles as well. You and I, who are non-Jewish. And now there are more Gentile believers in the world than there are Jewish believers. The Jewish believers are referred to in Scripture as a remnant. And we'll come on to that. And so this is all part of God's plan and God's purpose. But here we have an insight into the workings of the church. Just some 20 years after Christ, 15 or 20 years after Christ has ascended, the church is now established. And they're gathering together in Jerusalem. They've been summoned together, really. And when we do systematic preaching, as we do here at Homegate, expository preaching, we open the word, we go through it verse by verse. There's a danger we just lose a bit of the perspective, a bit of the overview, a bit of the understanding of what's going on, because we're looking down in the detail. And you have to come out a bit. So I'm going to step out a bit, because for 2 or 3 weeks since I've been preparing this, I thought I'd better find out what this Jerusalem Council is about, really, to understand the context of it. And it's the narrative, really, of the discussion, but of a key decision that was foundational to the Christian church. Okay? And it's as foundational today in our church as it was back in the day in Jerusalem. And if we had the same false teaching creeping into our church today as they had then, we would be having a Homegate council. We would be gathering people together. We would be seeking testimony. We would be asking people to come and proclaim the word of God. We would be making sure we discussed it, to understand it, to look for how to manage it, how to respond, how to deal with it. And so this is why I believe we're here, because God has ordained that we're to see the inner workings of this early church as an example, as a model, as a blueprint for a model that works even today. It doesn't need upgrading. It doesn't need changing. It is a truth that we're protecting, and it's a truth that we're proclaiming. And it's a message that needs to be heard, and it's a message that still saves. So why does it change? So I'm going to take a quick step back. Obviously, we read it. If you look at chapter 15, it starts really at verse 1. And what I wanted to do, this dispute in the church was really recorded for us there, that some Jewish believers were saying, Gentiles who are believers must follow the law of the Jews, of the law of Moses. Okay, so in other words, I think I've got a point for that. There we go. The dispute in the first six verses. Now, this was covered. I don't really need to go into it, but basically it was false teaching. If you are being a follower of Christ, if you're giving your life to Christ, you now, in effect, need to adopt the Jewish customs and the Jewish way. And you can tell by my hair and my braids that that didn't apply. It didn't apply, but the Jewish believers felt it did. And there were some who were mischievous in that, seeking to get that false doctrine in, to say you are saved through grace, but with works, following the law, grace plus. And there are those Jewish believers that didn't accept that. They accepted grace. And there were those, like Paul, who said there's no need for the Jewish people, the Gentile believers, to follow the Jewish customs. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to observe all the Moses law. They don't need to follow all the rituals, all the sacrifices. I'm so glad we don't have to do that, by the way. Because one, it would be very messy in our church. Two, there'd be lots of dead animals everywhere. And you'd have to do it every week. It was ritualistic. It was demanding. It was about showing your obedience and evidencing righteousness in a way that was really never good enough. And that when Christ died on the cross, that sacrificial system was no longer required. And ultimately, it ended in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. So even the Jews don't obey that law anymore. But that was the dispute. That's what happened. They all were summoned to Jerusalem to come and talk about it. And so when they came, there were those that purporting it, those that agreeing with it, those that disagreeing with it, those that had all different opinions. So we know that some men came from Judea to Antioch. They came there and so on and so forth. The whole thing was brought together to a head to discuss. And in verse 5, you summarize the dispute quite well, really. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Okay, that's the dispute. But we learned about that. So then there was a discussion in verses 7 and 8. Peter, it says, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe God. So one of the key things here is that Peter, do you remember through his visions, we looked at that. Through that taking of the sheet that came down, what is, don't call what the Lord provides unclean. In other words, Gentiles are not unclean. And then he got summoned to Cornelius' house, do you remember? And he preached to Cornelius and his family were converted and he saw firsthand that Gentiles were putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That remarkable testimony had changed Peter's opinion. He was the rock, wasn't he? He was on which the church was being built. And Peter's view was very much Gentiles can be believers. And so one of the real requirements there was that as Peter stands up, the brothers, you know, that some time ago, God made that choice. In other words, it's something that God did. It's not Peter. It's not for them to decide. There's a principle here, a Christian truth, a biblical truth. Gentiles can be saved because we're saved through grace. In verse 11, Peter summarizes it by saying, no, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Peter is completely convinced that there is salvation by grace. So Peter looks back at the past. He shows them all the... He's there, isn't he, representing all the time with Jesus, all the events of Jewish nation following that. He's talking about in the past. And then Paul and Barnabas, we join the party. We join the story this week, okay? We join in episode 2. We come to the council, and Paul and Barnabas are now summoned to give their testimony of the present, not just of what's happened in the past. And we can look back at past conversions. We can look back at past events, building the church, setting up the church, planting Walton, planting Topton. These are all events now in our past. And now Paul and Barnabas are invited in verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God has done among the Gentiles through them. Verse 12. The missionary journey we learnt about in Acts 13 and 14. That first missionary journey that saw many people converted. They saw signs and wonders. They remember they tried to stone them twice. Once they thought they'd killed them. Paul was dragged out, assuming he was dead. So it didn't all go to plan as they would have thought. But was that their plan? No, it's God's plan that that message would go. It wasn't as perhaps they expected, but it was God's plan, and that message did carry on. And so now Paul and Barnabas have come back to Jerusalem to give testimony of that. And that's what we read about, that testimony. And then, only one verse on that, all those things in one verse. We could do the whole of Acts. Oh, we are doing the whole of Acts. We take months. They summarize it in one verse. So when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first showed his concern by taking on the Gentiles, a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And James, who's the brother of Christ, he's a man we know from John chapter 7, didn't believe at first. It says Jesus' brothers didn't believe him. But we know in Acts chapter 1 that James is now a believer because he prayed with Mary and his other brothers, acknowledging who Jesus was. So that James has been on this journey as a brother of Christ, a very unique position to be in. He believes his brother. He accepts his brother as his brother, but he accepts that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he worships and follows the Messiah. And it's James that is now the leader of the council, apparently. And as you go through this, when you look at these sort of passages, you have all these commentaries you can look at and you find some you like. I particularly like Warren Wiersbe on the New Testament. And he's very clear on this, that James really shows huge leadership because he takes hold of the situation that's very contentious. It could split the church. It could divide them completely. He takes hold of it. And he opens Scripture and he points them to Scripture in Amos. And this discussion and this dialogue that we read here is recorded for us, isn't it? So when you look at this, it takes a moment to understand it. So I thought I'd take it a little time just to explain what it looks like, because on first reading, it's not always clear. After this, I will return to rebuild David's fallen tent. What does that mean? That's David's kingdom. And that means the Jewish nation, the whole Jewish nation has fallen, of which there is going to be a remnant, a small piece of the people of Israel that will be saved. And those are the people, those are the Jewish believers that will believe, that will accept Christ as Lord and Savior. So out of that whole Jewish nation that are God's chosen people, there will be a remnant of believers, because it comes from David's line, it comes from David, those who follow Christ. In its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. In other words, not only are there going to be the Jewish people who believe in Christ, who are the remnant of David, who are restored, to those you are going to add all the Gentiles who bear my name, it says. All the people who believe in Christ. So it's going to be Jewish and Gentile. Those are the people, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. In other words, it's in Scripture, it's in the prophecy of Amos. And that's what James is pointing to. So James shows in Scripture this was always to be God's plan. And we know that now. That mystery of the gospel that Paul refers to is something we can see here. Oh, not put any water in. That wouldn't help, would it? Okay. So as with any leader, eventually it comes to a point when you have to make a decision. We can run everything by committee in the world. We'd never get very far, would we? Somebody at somewhere has to take responsibility. Now, we've got many examples of this week of wacky leadership. I don't want to go into that. But somewhere, a leader has to make a decision, and it has to be accepted or reject it. And James here steps up, doesn't he? It is my judgment, therefore. It's my judgment as leader of the council that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. He doesn't want to lose people to be saved on the point of a secondary issue. The most important thing is that they are saved. The most important thing is that Christ is honored. The most important thing is that God's plan carries on. And so it's here we've got the future that James has highlighted for all the Gentiles. And the decision is that Gentile believers do not need to obey Mosaic law. And that's what came to pass. That's what still passes, isn't it? It says in verse 21, well, he then goes on to say, but there are some concessions, aren't there? He puts some concessions in. He talks about the outcome in verse 20. So having established the fact they don't have to, we're saved by grace, so we don't have to follow the Mosaic law. Verse 20. Just find it in a minute. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So it's interesting. Why have we got these two concessions? I don't know if that triggers you. Does that trigger you? Why? Why just those? When we come to Christ, we know that it's really on us, that our lifestyle needs to change, doesn't it? We're putting Christ as center. And there are things in our lives that we have to willingly and give up and change because we know they're not honoring to God or they're things that would hinder us or detract from others. They're things that are against what God's word teaches. So it's not unusual that we have to change our practices, but why do these Gentile believers have to change their ways? They don't come under the law, but they are going to have to abstain. What they're really saying here, what he's saying is you have to abstain from sexual immorality and idolatry. Those are the two commands. Well, they are consistent with Scripture, still consistent today. We can come to Christ as we are. That's true. But we can't come to Christ as we like. We can't just live our lives as though there's no difference. We can't just carry on in something that's against God. We can't carry on with those activities or that lifestyle choices that are really against his teaching and his leading, that are not a good witness or a good testimony. We have to change our behaviors. And here the Gentiles are being asked, change your behaviors. They had no reason to look for a Messiah, so their lifestyles were very wayward compared to the Jewish nation. So in these regards, they would eat the meat from the idols and from the sacrifices they gave. And they would indulge in all sorts of sexual immorality, which continues to be a blight in human mankind, doesn't it? And the cause of many, many issues. But the reality is that it's not inconsistent with Scripture. It's not being unreasonable. But if you're going to have believers in a church, so let's just imagine now we combine Tupton and Homegate, okay? And we come up with the idea that Tupton believers are not the same as Homegate believers. And they have to do things differently. They have to live by Homegate's rules. Can you see this is the sort of dynamic the church was dealing with? But we would still expect Tupton believers, you know, they're all saved by grace, but we would expect them to be sensitive to one another. We will be sensitive to them, they will be sensitive to us. And the Jewish believers had to be sensitive to the Gentile believers, and the Gentile believers had to be sensitive to the Jewish believers. And that in itself, when you look at it in that light, I don't think is challenging. This is a compromise. The Gentile Christians don't have to follow the law of Moses, but they need to respect aspects of the law for the sake of the Jewish believers. And I think we have to be equally sensitive in our approach. We can't just assume how we worship, how we operate, how we preach, how we teach, how we address one another, how we carry out the business of our church, carry out all the activities. We can't just presume that everybody will do it that way and we're the right way and there's no other way. We do need to be sensitive to others. And so in this teaching here, this abstinence from the blood and from the meat of strangled animals, that kosher way, you're not allowed. Kosher food is Jewish, isn't it? The animal is clean, the blood isn't drained. So consequently, the blood is drained. There's no way that would... Can you imagine if you're in fellowship at a church meal and you've got Jewish believers and Gentile believers together, but some can have kosher meat because it's scriptural and some can't because it's scriptural. There's an inconsistency there. And perhaps that was a dynamic of the early church where you got both Jewish and Gentile believers mixing for the first time. This was another reason perhaps this particular constraint, this particular concession was made. So we've had the dispute, we've had the discussion, we've had the decision, we've had the outcome. So the outcome there is that letter to Gentile believers. And because of the way the scripture is, this letter is recorded for us. We can read it here if we go on to that. Then the apostles and elders and the whole church decided to choose some of their own men to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barnabas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among brothers. And with them they sent the following letter. And we can read that letter. It's there for us, isn't it? It's consistent with what James said they would do. And you see, the amazing thing with this letter is it's a letter of encouragement. People were waiting for the outcome. What is the Jewish council going to say about our fellowship, about our church? It's a bit like us waiting for a ruling from the FIEC in modern day terms. We're waiting to see if we can meet, if we can operate, if we can carry on being part of the FIEC. But it says, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. In other words, that false teaching was alarming, wasn't it? The Gentiles were being told, you've got to change. You've got to be circumcised. I can imagine that being very alarming. So we agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing to you. In other words, we're going to write it down and we're going to send messengers with it. There's no WhatsApp, there's no TokTik, there's no YouTube or anything like that. It can't be done. It's got to be by person, by testimony. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. And there's nothing unusual about that. That's a really good directive from a church, isn't it? Because ultimately, the leaders of the church are men, and they're sinners. And the leaders of our church are men, and we're not sinners. Obviously, we're perfect. Full of humility, humble. Men do sin. Women do sin. It's the way it is. And God, we seek God's forgiveness for it. But ultimately, it's written in a way that is encouraging. It's written in a way that upholds one another, that uplifts one another and says, you do well to abstain from these things. It's good for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in this. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, we believe, dwells in us. And we should be living our lives to please God, to be more Christ-like through the power of the Holy Spirit that God has given us. And therefore, that power is to make us be obedient to things, to try and live our lives in accordance with that. But we still have that constant battle, don't we, day to day, living our lives in a sinful, fallen world without being sinful and fallen ourselves. So what's the response? The response is the encouragement and unity. I love the fact that sometimes when you get letters, you can be a bit shy of it. We're a bit blasé with letters now, aren't we? I don't know if you don't open most of yours, because most of them come by me. The bank statements, the important ones, all come by email or whatever it is, or digital. But a letter from someone is still quite a nice treat. Do you still get letters? Not so much, but one of you two. Some of you are very good at writing. I got a card this week. Rarely do I get a card, but I got a card from my cousin who was here last week. Enjoyed the Sunday time with her. It was lovely to get a letter. And a letter can uplift you, encourage you. And this letter has had the desired effect because we read there are blessings and there's growth. We read the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. They didn't feel ticked off. They didn't feel judged. They didn't feel pulled down. They felt encouraged. And so it is as a church. We should look to encourage believers. Not one believer is greater than another believer. There's no more deserving, you know, we're not more deserving than other people. There's nothing we can do to be saved. There's nothing we can do to make sure we're seen much higher in God's eyes than we're already seen. He won't love us more if we do something else. He loves us for who we are. And in that, we're all equal. And it's a great shame, isn't it, that we get involved so quickly in judging. It's very good. I'm very good at judging. It's one of my key skills. I can just look at someone and know exactly what they're like. Can you do that? We're not equipped. I'm not equipped. And it's a challenge, isn't it? Because there are people who love the Lord Jesus Christ from different countries, different cultures, different societies, different religions, different areas, different nationalities, customs and traditions. And there are even people in different denominations who love the Lord Jesus Christ as much as you and I do. And we love because he first loved us. And it's true, isn't it? We have to be sensitive to one another. Because our style of worship here, we're quite conservative, you know, sit on our hands instead of show the love of the Spirit. But we are much better than we were. But we don't deny the Holy Spirit, absolutely not. The Holy Spirit is the very power in which this church operates. The very ways in which we do things in his name, to his glory, is through the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't mean, because there are churches that express that differently, they've got it wrong. It's a challenge for us as believers, isn't it, to be sensitive to one another. And when we uphold one another, when we write to each other and encourage each other, what an encouragement it was that we had the Watoto Choir here. What an encouragement it was that we had Richard and Jess Margetts here, Jen Margetts last week, to learn about the work they've been involved in Bible translation. It's encouraging. If you were here one Easter, we had a service, we didn't want Good Friday. The Passover service was brought to us by Igor to learn of the work that's going on there, that Ukrainian gangster. How would have he fitted in here? Fine. Because we're united in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have fitted now, can I just say. He might not have fitted back then before he was saved. But what a challenge it is for us to understand that this is opened up for us here, because the response is to encourage one another in the things that unite us. There will be differences, but there's more to unite us than divide us. And the biblical truth that was being challenged by all of this has been maintained. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is the biblical truth that sets out our church, hopefully, as a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Jesus Christ-loving church that wants to see people converted, to see lives saved. So that is what the Jerusalem Council did. That's how it works. There's a few things, very quickly. The unity in diversity. It transcends, Christ's unity and Christ's love for us transcends cultural differences. It doesn't deny them. We don't make us all the same. We're not robots and clones. We don't have a blind faith. My situation and circumstance is different from your situation and circumstance. The society we live in is different to many other societies. And the time that we're living in presents different challenges and different things. This year has been challenging compared to last year in different ways. But what unites us is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must remember that. And the church, if we are to be effective and operating, is to understand that the unity we have in Christ transcends any differences we may have. And that's where we go back to. The second one is the role of godly leadership. It's absolutely important that we have godly leadership. We acknowledge that. We respect it. Why? Because here you've got Peter, James, John, the apostles, you've got Paul and Barnabas. Wow, what a leadership team that is. Can't wait to speak to them, but what an amazing leadership team. What do? They came back. They were there to resolve disputes because there was a big dispute coming. And after much discussion, it says in verse 7, after much discussion. In other words, they gave opportunity for that discussion. In fact, we know, for those that read into it and look into it, the council, there were several meetings. There were private meetings, there were public meetings. It was a big thing, okay? It wasn't just one quick church meeting for 90 minutes on a Tuesday night at 7:30, once a quarter. There was lots going on to get it sorted. But the godly leadership here is because James respects God in that, doesn't he? He looks to God's leading through the word. And it's important that we recognize that God does appoint leaders. God does equip leaders. And he encourages leaders. And we have to acknowledge that. But we have a responsibility as a church to uphold our leaders, to love them and to pray for them. And to support and sustain them, because they are just leaders. And there's a danger when a leader goes off the rails or a leader does something that isn't consistent with that or is against it. It's very damaging to a church. And sadly, we read about that, don't we? We're still men, but we do recognize the need for godly leadership. We are ultimately all under the authority of God. And so are the leaders. And leaders will be judged according to that responsibility that God has placed. Do you remember the parable of the talents? One talent, five talent, 10 talents. Those given much, make much, or whatever. Are we going to bury it, not do anything with it? It's a big responsibility. Godly leadership. Second one is the power of testimony. It's important that we hear people. It's important that we listen to people. It's important that we understand. Paul and Barnabas were summoned back from Antioch to come and give testimony. The people making the accusation or pushing the dispute were brought in to discuss it. The power of testimony. And then it was Judas and Silas that were there to give testimony to the words of the council. Our testimony, your testimony, is important because it affirms God. It affirms his love for us. It affirms how he works with us. The testimony reinforces the truth of the gospel. That's why it's lovely. That Wachoto choir was so lovely, weren't they? It's all about Jesus. To hear those children who've been abandoned sing the praises of God, to be able to hear their testimony, talk to them afterwards. The only downside was one of them was an Arsenal fan. Did question that, whether he needed a bit more guidance. But it's encouraging, isn't it? Because testimony is powerful. When you look back to your conversion experience, very often there's a testimony in it. You can look back to people who've led you and guided you in your faith, in growing in your faith, in the work that you've done. There are people there because of the testimony. Then comes the use and the importance of Scripture. James uses the Scripture to support his conclusion. Why? Because Scripture is the very Word of God. We read it. Chris read it at the start of the service. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Bible isn't just a textbook. It's not just a Haynes manual for my engine that I want to know how it works. By the way, they always never tell you how to fix it. They tell you how to replace it. They don't tell you what's wrong either. Just as a little aside. I'm not bitter. But the Bible is, we call it a textbook for life. But actually, it's way more than that, because it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts to the point, doesn't it? How many times in your walk with the Lord have you read a verse and God has pinpointed it like an arrow at you and you're quite blown away by it? That's the power of Scripture. And when we use Scripture as God intended, because it's the very power, it's the very Word of God, God will do great things. And he can work it. So the use of Scripture in the church, we must be true to Scripture. We must be true to it. We've got to be sensitive to other believers. There's no point in us as a church just making sure everyone follows the same way. We have a communion system here, which is a bit messy. I don't know if you've noticed that. Sorry, chaps. I think it's less messy than it was. But we have lots of little individual cups, don't we? They take ages for Steve to pour out every week. Thank you, Steve. But the reality is, we do that. Why do we do grape juice? Why don't we do alcohol, as it's supposed to be wine? Well, we do it because at the time, one time in our church, we had people who had a real problem with alcohol and couldn't take communion. And the leaders of the day decided that's a secondary matter. It's important we have communion. Just a practical point to change it. We have to be sensitive to the needs of one another. We are supposed to be able to, you know, we have to make sure we do change our lifestyle. I mean, when we become a Christian, we're not supposed to carry on as we did. I like an analogy here because it's so obvious and ludicrous, it stops me being controversial. If you've got a burglar, a professional burglar, who comes to faith in Christ and says to me on the door, "Simon, I'm not here next Sunday. I'm going to go and rob Chatsworth. We've got a really good job going on. So I'm not going to be here because I'm going to be up very late on Saturday night. We're going to take all this stuff. I'm going to make a killing. But don't worry, I'll give 10% to the church. I'll give my tithe." It's ludicrous. When he was saved, when they were saved, they would have to give up that lifestyle. That behavioral change has to take place as a sign of the conversion. And we as a church shouldn't be supporting them in that practice or that, that's fine, we understand perfectly, we'll see you Sunday night. It wouldn't work, would it? We have to change our behaviors and challenge our behaviors. But at the same time, we recognize some of that is easy, some of that is difficult. I'll use it as a ludicrous point to show it. The council's decision to ask Gentile believers to abstain from certain practices is because of that sensitivity to other believers. It's not distorting the biblical truth. And we as believers do need to be sensitive. Not everyone can make it every week. Not everyone can come. I always remember being challenged. I'm chronologically challenged. Many of you know that. No one ever gives me the credit for being so consistently late for so many different reasons on so many occasions. It takes a lot of organizing. People think it's just bad manners. But our behavior, generally as a church, should be sensitive to others. Right to challenge us and check us. Simon, just set off a bit earlier. Make yourself on time. Dad used to say to me all the time, "Couldn't you just set off 50 minutes? Set your clock 10 minutes early." Mother would say, "Shut up, now you've done half an hour." So I will, very quickly. But the reality is, you get the gist. We've got to be sensitive to other believers. And then finally, we acknowledge here, just a mention, but the presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit is never far away. We're not doing this in our own strength. We're not. We're doing it through His strength. And we're here today encouraging one another. I hope you're encouraged. I'm massively encouraged you are here. I'm encouraged by the people online, the people listening in, whether they're in America or wherever they are. The reality is it's encouraging, isn't it? Because it's proclaiming God's word and it's spreading our fellowship further. We have all the fellowship at Tupton. We have the fellowship at Walton. All because the Lord has led us and guided us. And we as a church try to do things according to His will and for His purpose and to His glory. In the council at Jerusalem, we know that God the Father is present because it's His plan of grace that we read about. We see God the Son is present because it's the means by which people are saved, is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in verse 28, in verse 8 as well, actually, even in the passage before it, there's reference to the Holy Spirit. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us in verse 8. In verse 28, He says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." In other words, the Holy Spirit is part of this fellowship, part of this church. So I think there are six lessons, six applications we can draw out as a church. As a church here at Homegate, we won't always get it right. We'll try to. We won't always be sensitive as much as we'd want to be. But please be assured, we will try and proclaim and be honest to God's word. We will stick to the biblical truth. We will try and adopt as many of these as possible. Why? Because it's not just the leadership I'm talking about. It's each and every one of us. And our application is making that for us. The work carried on, didn't it? The work carried on because Paul and Barnabas stayed and carried on preaching. The work of the church carries on today. Jesus is the light of the world. It's Him who sets us free from the truth that we know. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will continue to shine in your life and in us as a church. We want that Holy Spirit to blaze to our communities, our families, and our friends. We want to ask God to continue to flood the nations with His grace and mercy, because there are still people who are seeking, still people who are unreached, still people who will yet respond. to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've celebrated baptisms this year. We've celebrated with people who've come to know Christ this year. And we look forward to that continuing. So let's be a fellowship like the early church that proclaims the gospel of Christ. It protects the biblical truths. It accepts the godly leadership. It relies on the word of God. It's sensitive to others, and it operates in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is our prayer for this church. That is our prayer for each of us. And please, let's encourage one another.